We're excited that Reverend Dwight is here with us again today, and we will be reading from Genesis 32. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford at the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord.
Looks like Mike and I are both struggling with our vision here this morning. Not so young anymore. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all again. If you don't know who I am, my name is Dwight. I served as a senior pastor of Renewal down in the city for the past 14 years and recently transitioned as of last January into a new role serving our denomination for regional church planning. But I know that Mainline is also in a time of transition, and so after some discussion with the staff in session, I just wanted to see how I might be able to help and serve in this season of Mainline's life, and we kind of landed on Pulpit Supply as being one of those ways in which I could serve and help. So it's a privilege to be able to share God's Word with you this morning. So I shared last week, I'll be here 3 weeks, and you know, this being the second, I wanted to focus on the theme of spiritual renewal. And so last week we looked at the life of Elijah and how God restores and renewed Elijah in the midst of his spiritual exhaustion and depression. And this morning, as we continue in that theme, I want us to look at one of the strangest, probably got that from our scripture reading, one of the strangest but most beautiful accounts in the Bible where Jacob wrestles God. And consider how it applies to us and our experience of spiritual renewal. Frankly speaking, we live in a culture that esteems the self-made person, the person who, against all odds, by sheer grit and determination, make their dreams come true. Right? As the child of immigrants, as a child of immigrant parents, I was told stories about how they came to this country with nothing, maybe a few hundred bucks at best. The layover was in Hawaii, and my mom always likes to add the detail, and your dad purchased this expensive Hawaiian floral shirt, which is a terrible financial decision, but to his credit, he still owns it. It's in his closet. It's so threadbare, it's nearly transparent. Don't wear that in public, Dad, but anyway. But they came and built a life from virtually nothing. These are the stories I was raised with. And I know it's in me, too. I know it's in me of this belief and this mindset. If you just put your mind to it, you can accomplish it. Now, here's the thing. Grit, determination, a fighting spirit can either bring flourishing in your life or it can destroy it. This attitude can either move you closer to God or actually keep you from him. I would argue that our inability to live lives that are marked by peace, spiritual rest, peace, spiritual vibrancy, can often be tied to this. So I want to show us the difference between healthy versus unhealthy striving. And I want to do it by looking at this account from Jacob's life. And we see him go through three distinct phases in this text. First, we see him striving apart from God. Then we see him striving for God. And lastly, we see him striving in God. All right, so before we unpack that, can I invite us to bow our heads in a word of prayer one more time? Lord, thank you for gathering us here this morning. And as was already mentioned and prayed in the front half of our service, Lord, thank you for the sun that shines this beautiful morning and the sweetness of fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters, and honestly, fellowship with you, the lover of our souls, the giver of life. And thank you that you are present with us now, and thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what we need to hear and the ways in which our hearts need to be confronted this morning. So I invite you to do that through the preaching of your word. Help me to hide behind the cross, Lord, through a jar of clay like myself. May your glory and your power shine in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, striving apart from God. Just to explain the context a bit, it's been 20 years since, you may remember the story of when Jacob steals his birthright and tricks his father into blessing him instead of his older brother Esau. And so it's been 20 years since he ran away from home. And in that 20-year span, a lot has happened in Jacob's life. He got married twice, right, to Leah and Rachel, numerous children, acquired great wealth. But over this 20-year span, not only have circumstances in his life changed, frankly, Jacob changed. He changed as a person. Going home meant facing his older brother Esau, who, again, he had cheated out of his birthright. And Esau, the last thing he heard from Esau was, I'm going to kill you. Next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. And so, as unpleasant and dangerous as the thought of going home was, he decides to go. Why? Because chapter 31, verse 3 tells us the Lord told him to do it. Jacob had actually grown in his obedience to the Lord. Jacob sent messengers ahead of Esau to let him know he was on his way, and he tells the messengers, refer to Esau as my Lord. Right? Call him and refer to him as my Lord. It appears as though Jacob, through his experiences, has grown in humility. He knows what he did to his older brother was messed up. He knows it was wrong, and he's been humbled. But the messengers return, and they report Esau's coming with 400 men, and then we read in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He's like, why does he have 400 guys? He's coming to kill me. He's going to wipe me out just like he threatened. He's assuming the worst. And so what does he do? He divides the whole camp into two different groups. He comes up with a plan, as he's been skilled at doing his entire life. He's a schemer. He's a planner. He's quick-witted. He says, that's what I'll do. So at least if one half gets attacked, the other half can get away. And then he does something he hasn't done in any significant way up until this point in his life. He actually sincerely prays. He claims God's promises. He admits his unworthiness. And then he pleads with God to save his life. He has grown in reliance upon God rather than himself. But as much as Jacob may have grown in this area, he had much more to go. Because the reality is, a person who's been living most of their life self-reliantly, trusting in themselves, trusting in their own plans, trusting in their own ideas and intellect, and trusting in their own energy and strength, that doesn't go away overnight. That doesn't go away easily. All these years, that's how Jacob lived, and it was still so deeply ingrained in him. And how do we know this? Because of what God does next. Jacob sent everything ahead, that was the plan, and then he was left all alone. And then verse 24 says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. I always chuckle when I get to this part of the text because it's written so just like plainly. And then a man wrestled with him to the breaking of the foot. This is crazy! Right? He's just sitting there, and the next moment someone just ambushes him, and they start wrestling till dawn. And we're told, again, they wrestled to the breaking of day. I don't know if you have any experience wrestling. Part of how I stay healthy to this day, I do jiu-jitsu. I've been doing it for several years now. It's a grappling thing. We do three-minute rounds, five-minute rounds. You're gassed. You're exhausted. You're sucking wind. Hours of this would be absurd. And that speaks to the incredible amount of natural strength, tenacity, determination Jacob had. But you see, that was also Jacob's biggest problem. His whole life, he relied on his own strength, his own intelligence, his own wit and grit to try and get what only God could give him, a blessed life. That's why he stole his brother's birthright. He chased Rachel and got duped into marrying Leah. He schemes his way to take his father-in-law Laban's flocks away. Behind it all, he's trying to secure for himself this life of fulfillment, the blessed life. But he's doing it all apart from God. And through the years, God kept trying to send him messages. Jacob, the truly blessed life can only come through me, not your might, not your striving. But for years, Jacob kept trying, because for years, Jacob kept believing he could do it, that he could grab the life he always wanted by the neck and secure it for himself, in spite of all the messes he made, all the pain he caused other people, all the pain he caused himself. Deep down, he was a deeply self-reliant person, striving in his own strength. And in a sense, this wrestling match is just a metaphor for Jacob's whole life. That all these years, striving against Esau, striving against his dad to lie to his dad so that his dad would bless him, striving against his father-in-law, he was really striving against God. Out of his pride, he refused to simply submit to God and trust in God and rest in God as the only source of true blessedness and fulfillment. But as clever and strong and talented as one might think themselves to be, you can't wrestle with God and ultimately win. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And it's like the picture of when I, especially when my boys were little, I could still probably take them now, but when they were little and they would wrestle, I'd be like, oh, you're so strong. But, you know, they're using all their might in front of me. It's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And then it's just whenever I want to, pin them down. This is essentially what God does. There goes your hip. All it took was one simple touch. God touches the very source of his strength. In grappling, if your hip is done. You're helpless. And God does it to show Jacob the limits of his own strength. Friends, I wonder how many of us are here this morning, perhaps like Jacob. You have faith. You're not. Or maybe some of you don't. Maybe you're here as an unbeliever, skeptic, and we welcome you. But for others of you, you're like, no, I'm a believer. But deep inside, if you're honest, you live very self-reliant. You're trying to build a life for yourself, establish your future, establish your family, establish your career, establish and try to create for yourself this life of fulfillment and joy, but you're doing it in your own strength. But as we see in the life of Jacob, living like that, even though it might work for a little bit, you might see some short-term gains, ultimately it'll catch up to you. ultimately it's going to bring great trouble into your life. If you're living this way, as if it's all on your shoulders to make life happen, you're going to live with incredible anxiety, pressure, fear, depression, when things aren't working out like you planned. You may, like Jacob, make questionable decisions, cut corners, cheat. You may become a workaholic. You may become a very controlling person because you think you got to make things happen. You control the people you love and damage that relationship. If things go well in your life, maybe things are going great, but in that self-reliance, as a result, you become arrogant. You become a graceless and judgmental person. Because deep inside, you think, I got to where I am because I just worked hard. I'm the kind of kind and nice and well-mannered person I am because I'm just a good person. And therefore, when you encounter those who are not, you judge them. Because in your mind, you're just like, if they just tried hard like me, if everyone else was just like me, the world would be a wonderful place. But like Jacob, eventually you will reap what you sow. Destroy your health, destroy relationships, destroy your family perhaps. I remember a couple years back, I came across this book. I don't even know why I started reading it, but it was like a nurse had written it about deathbed confessions. It's kind of heavy reading. Unsurprisingly, nobody on their deathbed ever says, I wish I worked more. I wish I spent more time in the office. I wish I gave more to my company. Nobody says that. It's all regret for neglecting the things that mattered most. Often their family, their walk with God. But even more than that, if you live in your own strength, trying to build a life for yourself, by yourself, it's actually moving you farther away from the only one who can actually give you what you want, a life of true fulfillment. Because you see, it's not that God just gives us a life or the life we always wanted. He himself is life. He's the treasure. He's our joy. He's our satisfaction. And our hearts will always be restless till they find their rest in him. And thankfully, we have a gracious God who doesn't just abandon us and kick us to the curb in our pride and self-reliance. He pursues us. And he turns us away from trusting in self to trusting in him. And perhaps, like Jacob, for some of us, you have already experienced, or you soon will experience, an act of what theologians of old called the severe mercy of God. God's severe mercy, where he has touched, or will soon touch, the very thing you find your strength in, rather than him, because in love he is willing to wound you. And at times, like Jacob, he's going to ambush you. Not because he's got ill will or wants to harm you. It's precisely the opposite. He's trying to save you from yourself. Maybe for some of us, our hip is our strength, our intelligence, achievement. But this is, I would see this happen when I was doing ministry to college kids down at Penn especially. All of them, when I talked to them, it's like, yeah, I was a valedictorian. I gave the valedictorian speech. Then they come to Penn, everybody's a valedictorian. And for the first time, a lot of these kids are like, what? I'm so average here. I was the big shot in my little pond. And I come here and it's like, I got a C for the first time. Deeply humbling. But perhaps at a work level, for the first time, you're not excelling. No one cares about your resume. No one wants to hire you. No doors are opening. Maybe you're the kind of person who prides yourself in being able to plan things out. You're highly organized. But you go through a season where instead everything you touch, instead of working out, becomes more convoluted and more confusing. Leading up to COVID, through COVID, and a little bit after were undoubtedly the hardest years of my life. And there was just a convergence of issues. It's not one thing or this. I mean, it was like the gates opened and it was a convergence of issues. For those of you, some of you know me really well. Some of you have known me for years. And you know, by nature, I'm a highly optimistic person, right? By nature, I have lots of energy. Lily actually does jiu-jitsu with me at the same gym. She does kids class. I did a, they call it masters. It just means old dudes class. And so it runs concurrently. And so she comes home, she says, "Dad, I forgot how old you were, and my coach asked me, the instructor, and I told him you were 28. So I chuckled, and the next day I go to school. I said, "Oh, I heard Lily told you I was 28. He was like, "You're not?" And he's like, "What, were they 33? I was like, "She was 20 years off, dude. 20 years. And he was just in shock. Partly because I'm an energetic guy, right? I have a young feel on the mat. I'm pretty energetic. "What? No way, you're lying." But in that season, everything hit the fan. And I got to tell you, for the first time in my life, literally, the first time in my life, I was battling depression. For the first time in my life, I had a straight-up anxiety attack, and I didn't even know what it was, because I never had one. What I did know was I wasn't sleeping for more than 2 to 3 hour stretches for months. And to this day, I remember calling Pastor Dan, and I was like, "You got to preach tomorrow, because I can't get up on that stage." It was a terribly difficult time. And at the same time, it was so good for me. Because like Jacob, in a sense, I felt left alone with God, with my hip out of joint. And I was forced to deal more deeply with Jesus. And I walked away from that season limping. But it's one of the best things that happened. Children of Jacob, God will do what he has to rid you of your self-reliance. And at times, it's going to feel really severe, but it's the best thing he can do, because the best thing he can give us is more of himself. And he can't give you more of him unless you let go of self. John Newton wrote this hymn, and I love it. This perfectly describes the types of seasons I just described for you, and I'm just going to read it. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith, in love, and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woes, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue thy worm to death?" And now the voice of God: "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy that thou may seek thine all in me. This is what God did in my life, and this is what God was teaching Jacob. And Jacob finally transitions from striving apart from God to striving for God. After he puts his hip out of joint, look what happens. Verse 26. He says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." And commentators say that God says that to him because no one can see the face of God and live. But Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So do you see what happened? Whereas he was once striving apart from God, Jacob finally learned to strive for God. Once he realized he had no real strength, no real power of his own, all he was left to do was cling tightly. "I'm not going to let you go." He clings tightly to the only one who could truly help him, the true source of blessing in life, the only one who could truly save him. Now, it's not that that became true during the wrestling match, that because his hip was wrenched, now he's helpless. It was always true. God just used the wrestling match to reveal it to him. The fact that Jacob got married, had kids, gained wealth, became prosperous, was not because of his strivings. If anything, it was in spite of him. He kept making messes. Everything Jacob had was given by the gracious hand of God. And so it is with us. All of our achievements, whatever you view as successes, even the spiritual growth in your life, is only experienced because of the grace of God. Every single one of us is far more weak and helpless than we realize. And like Jacob, at times, God has to remind us of this through touching our hip. Remind us of what's always been true. Without him, we're helpless. There's a term called beer muscles from bars. When a little guy in a bar gets drunk and goes up to a big guy, "I'm gonna knock you out." That's called beer muscles because it's an inflated sense of his own strength, right? And the big guy just laughs, "Get out of here, man, you're wasted," right? That's what you call beer muscles. In his mind, he's like, "I could take this guy," but in the reality, he would get destroyed. Our degrees, our talents, our wit, our physical strength are all beer muscles. Our perception of how capable and strong and awesome we are is so inflated. If, like Jacob, we could really live, like if you could really live with a recognition of how weak and helpless you are apart from God, it would transform you as a person. From being one who strives in your own strength and trusts yourself, and instead, the kind of person who strives to cling to God. That's the childlike heart that Jesus talked about. Be like one of these. Why? Children know they need help. They're quick to say, "Help, I need help." And without looking at certain children in this room as they get older, "I'm good, I don't need you, I'm good," right? But when they're little, "Help, help." Grit, determination, a fighting spirit is not a bad thing in and of itself. It's unhealthy, though, when it's rooted in self-reliance. And that's how Jacob used to live. But grit, determination, a fighting spirit is awesome and a powerful thing when it's rooted not in self-reliance, but in God-reliance. It's the heart that says, "Jesus, to who else am I going to go? You have the words of life. You're my only hope. You're the only one who can help me." Like Job said, when all his entire life was literally falling apart, what does he say to God? though you ruin me, though you slay me, even if you put me to death, I will still trust in you. That's the heart, that clinging heart. Where else am I going to go? To who else am I going to turn? You can ruin me, you can slay me, yet I will trust and hope in you. The great paradox of our faith is that when you acknowledge your strength is no strength at all, when you admit your bankruptcy and weakness and cling only to him, crying, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me, that's when you experience true power. Not your own, but the power of God. And this leads to my final point, the final transition, striving in God. Verses 27 to 31, he said to him, Jacob's asking, what is your name? And He said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And basically, reading between the lines, it's because God's conveying, Jacob, you know who I am. You should know who I am. And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And then the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. God changes his name from Jacob, which means supplanter, deceiver. Ever since his birth, this was how this guy operated. But he changes his name to Israel, which means he strives or prevails no longer in his own strength and cunning and planning and scheming, but he strives and prevails with God in the strength of God. And the final image is of the sun rising, which signifies this beautiful new beginning. Jacob's going to live a different way now. And he's limping. That's the final picture. And it serves as a picture of how, friends, any one of us who trusts in the name of Jesus, that's how we're supposed to live. With a limp. What is a limp? It is a perpetual reminder of your limitation. The people of God are called to live constantly aware of our weakness so that we would cling to God and in so doing live out of the strength of God. The Apostle Paul may not have had a literal limp, but he had a permanent, what he calls thorn. That was his limp. And we don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, it reminded him of his limits. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He kept crying out, God, please take this away from me. And what does Jesus say to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brothers and sisters, do not try, and frankly, many of us come from a shame culture. Don't try and hide and minimize the things that make you feel weak. But like Paul, rejoice in them, because that's your limp. That's the very thing that will cause you to turn away from yourself and your self-reliance and turn you to trust in God and live out of his power, true power. Maybe it's a past moral failure. You screwed up big time. And out of shame and embarrassment, you want to just forget that part of your life? Don't do it. I don't mean live in shame. That's a different problem. But I'm saying don't just stuff that failure into the closet. If it's an ongoing weakness, struggle, maybe even addiction, don't just stuff it into the closet. Don't hide it. Paul says rejoice in it. Again, don't rejoice in the thing itself, but rejoice in how it reveals your weakness and shows you who you truly are without God. That's your real self. And it's the thing that, as you remember it, is going to remind you, I got to trust in God, not myself. This is the kind of culture we need to build into our churches, where we talk about our weaknesses appropriately, but we talk about our weaknesses and we help each other in our weaknesses. That's gospel culture, or else we give people the false impression of what the church really is. If we just put on our best face forward, hey, life's great, everything's awesome, we're giving a false impression of Christianity. As St. Augustine said, the church is not a museum displaying saints. Look at all these wonderful, morally upright people. It is a hospital for sinners and sick people. That's why we're here. We're all admitting we're broken. We're all admitting we're messed up and we need help. We need a savior. And therefore, I think this is something we need to weave into our culture. That it's okay to admit your weakness, because we all are. Again, our limp may not necessarily be a visible thing like it was for Jacob, but there is one thing we can see and observe to determine whether or not a person lives out of their own strength or a person limps and lives out of the strength of God. And that is simply your prayer life. However we might try and explain it away, a lack of prayer, a prayerless life communicates, I'm good, I got this, or as there was an old SNL 80s sketch, Stuart Smalley, I'm smart enough, I'm strong enough, and gosh darn it, people like me, right? That's basically what you're communicating when you live prayerless. I got this. I can do this. Whereas those who live with a limp pray without ceasing. God, help me as I go into this meeting. God, help me as I talk to this person. God, help me as I'm about to take this test in school. God, help me as I have been asked to do this and I've been asked to serve in this way. God, would you help me? God, I've done this a billion times. I've preached I don't know how many times, but would you help me preach again? That's walking with a limp. In closing, I know that even with a message like this, oh, actually, let me add this. Especially with the season that Mainline is in, friends, can I encourage you, not just the leadership, members, be on your knees for Mainline. Be praying, be fasting for your church. Because I don't care, I'm just going to say it, well, whoever this next senior pastor is, they're not going to be the end-all, be-all. We are all very flawed human beings. You got to pray for God's movement, God's power, God's grace, God to do a mighty work. And so let me end by reminding you of this, because here's the thing. You hear a message like this, and here's the irony. We can become self-reliant in our efforts to not be self-reliant. You get what I'm saying? So you hear the message, I'm not going to live self-reliant. I'm going to be God-reliant. But doing it self-reliantly, you see what I'm saying? I'm going to pray now. And so I want to end by reminding us that ultimately our hope is not in the fact that we can cling to him. Our ultimate hope is in the fact that he clings to us. Our hope is ultimately rooted in the greater Jacob, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and wrestled with God the Father in the garden, saying, if possible, I don't want to do this, but not my will. Yours be done. Father, I will not let you go. Not only if you slay me, Jesus was slayed. I trust you through death, Father. And he did it so that we who truly deserved that punishment and death, so that we who were truly helpless to save ourselves, that we were helpless to secure a blessed life for ourselves, now enjoy eternal life secured by him. We who were utterly weak were saved by his power, and now in Jesus, we who are weak can truly become strong. Because he clung to the Father, he enables you to do the same. So let me invite us to pray. As the praise team comes up for a closing song, if I could just guide us in a moment of prayer. Number one, let me invite you to just ask yourself honestly in your heart, are you living this morning, right now, how deep does self-reliance run in your life? And to whatever degree that might be, no amount of self-reliance is okay, right? We want to turn away from that. And so let's ask the Lord for his help. Because again, we're so weak that we're so prone to just trust ourselves in our pride. And so let's ask the Lord, Lord, would you, maybe not needing to touch my hip, maybe just even in this time of prayer, move me towards deeper self, not self-reliance, but deeper trust in you and reliance on you.